4, 5 through 42. Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting at the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete their work. Do you not say, 4 months more, then comes harvest? But I tell you, look around and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard ourselves, and we know that this truly is the Savior of the world." The word of the Lord. I'm going to release the kids to junior worship now. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the
Well, good morning, friends. Man, good to be back with you here this week. I've heard many reports from last week, my favorite of them being not only was it just wonderful, but you could feel the feminine energy in the room. It was so good in the best of ways. And I'm grateful for those who led us in worship last week, who led us in word and prayer and communion. Thanks for all of that. I missed being with you. And I will say, thanks for the prayers. My grandmother's memorial over in Spokane was beautiful, full of memories, crying and laughing and being with extended family, and all of the goodness that you'd want was present as we shared in her memorial last weekend. But I am so glad to be back with you today. And I want to start with this. From that very long scripture reading you just heard. And she said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan?" Jesus said, "You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." And the woman said, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Just then, Jesus' disciples came, and they were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. Then the woman left her jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" I'd like to share a little Bible quiz with you all this morning. Put your Bible Olympics hats on. Five questions for you this morning. See how you do. The first is this. What would you guess is the longest book in the Bible? Hint, it is not Psalms. That was my first guess, but Psalms is only the third longest book in the Bible. The most chapters, but not the most words. It's not Isaiah, which was my second guess, and I heard some of yours as well. Isaiah's only the sixth longest in all of Scriptures. But if either of those were your initial thoughts, you're at least on the right track. The top 10 longest books are all in the Old Testament, but the longest of them, with nearly 3,000 more words than the Psalms, and over 7,000 more than Isaiah, is actually the book of Jeremiah, at just over 33,000 words. Anybody guess that one? Of course he did. Question number two. This one I think you'll know. What is the longest chapter in all of Scripture? Again, I'm guessing several of you already know this one. It is Psalm 119, longest in both verses at 176, and in words, 2,445 words in that chapter. Question three, speaking of verses, what do you suppose the longest verse in all of Scripture is? Any guesses on that one? And let me say, if you know this one, you do deserve your very own Bible Olympics trophy, because this one's obscure. The longest verse, in English anyway, is Esther 8:9, with a whopping 80 words in all. Though if we're talking original languages, Greek and Hebrew, the longest verse is actually in the New Testament. Revelation 20 and verse 4, with 54 Greek words, edging out Esther 8:9 for the top spot, which has only 43 Hebrew words. Though oddly, although Revelation 24 has the most words in the original language, it's only the seventh longest verse in English, which is strange, but that's how it goes. Question four, how are you doing so far? What about the longest sentence in Scripture? You know this one? I didn't think so. If you're thinking initially of a genealogy list, Maybe. You're actually exactly right. But not from Chronicles or Kings. Rather, Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. 16 verses in a row, one single sentence, the genealogy of Jesus, coming in at exactly 300 words. To put that in perspective, that's 50 words longer than the entire essay my son was recently asked to write, summarizing the novel The Outsiders. By the way, aside from genealogies, the longest theological sentence in Scripture is, and I bet you can guess this, from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, with a mind-boggling and mind-numbing 257 words in a single sentence. Again, that single sentence is still longer than my son's high school essay. And finally, question 5. What is the longest word in the Bible? Again, if you know this one, you probably need to be on Jeopardy. The longest word, with a stunning 18 letters in all, comes from Isaiah 8:1. It is Maher Shalal Hash Baz. It also happens to be the longest name in the Bible, the name that God told Isaiah to give his son, meaning swift is treasure and speedy is prey. As it turns out, however, in Hebrew, it's only 10 letters long, since Hebrew vowels are combined with consonants, which means it's only the second longest word in the Bible in the original languages. The longest is actually V'ha-a-ash-dar-panim, with 11 letters in Hebrew, but only 17 in English. Are you keeping track of all this? Doesn't matter. And it happens to be found that the longest one in the original language happens to be found in Esther 9:3, just a few lines after the longest verse. And it means, and the governors of the provinces of the Persian Empire. One Hebrew word translates into 11 English words. And there you have it. The longest book, chapter, verse, sentence, and word in all of Scripture. Are you feeling more spiritual for knowing all of that? I suspect not. Which, of course, begs the question, why have I shared these obscure and seemingly irrelevant Bible facts with you? We all know Paul had a penchant for run-on sentences, but big whoop. We all cringe when we have to read aloud a passage with unpronounceable Hebrew names. But that doesn't have any bearing whatsoever on our faith. I mean, not likely. And while it might be interesting, in that nerdy sort of Cliff from Cheers kind of way, to learn that Psalms is not the longest book of the Bible, what difference could that possibly make in our efforts to act justly, to practice mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? None whatsoever, I would think. So, why mention all of this? Why spend 696 words, I counted them, describing these things to you? Well, because I'd like to impress upon you this morning that even though we rightly roll our eyes at the idea of someone taking the time to determine whether Mahar Shalal Hash Baz or V'ha-a-ash-dar-panim has more letters in it, in doing so, in rolling our eyes at that silliness, we've perhaps inadvertently determined that word counts never matter. And while I agree that most of the time that is most certainly true, today I'd like to suggest that word count makes all the difference. So, with that in mind, one more question for you this morning, a bonus question to our 5-question quiz, extra credit. What do you suppose, outside the book of Job, what do you suppose is the longest recorded one-on-one conversation in all of Scripture. What do you think? A conversation between Jesus and his 12 disciples? A conversation between Peter and Paul? Maybe that conversation between Satan and the Son of God that we heard in the desert a couple weeks ago? Or how about the one between God and those first two humans in the Garden of Eden? Which would you guess is the longest? Here's a hint. It's none of those. Because the longest recorded conversation in all of Scripture is the one we've just heard this morning between Jesus and the unnamed woman at the well. Did you know that? And while I would agree that the number of words in, say, Luke's genealogy of Jesus has no bearing on how we behave, I would want to just as adamantly insist that the number of words recorded here in John chapter 4 has everything to do with what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. That is, what I'd like to propose to you today is that the length of this passage we've just heard is the whole point, which means, and I can't emphasize this strongly enough, which means the point of John chapter 4 is not critiquing this woman's sexuality. I wonder, have you ever heard a sermon or sat in a class where you were taught that the woman at the well was sensuous, promiscuous, unchaste, immoral? I once heard her explicitly described as a prostitute, a fallen woman, a harlot. And in each instance of these types of sermons and classes, the good news of the story was supposed to reside in nothing more than Jesus' shocking condescension. God is so good, God even forgives a woman like you. I wonder, does that sound at all familiar? Only here's the problem. Nowhere in the entire narrative is the Samaritan woman actually described as a miscreant. Not one time does Jesus call her sinful, sexually, or otherwise. Nor does he tell her, as he says to everyone else, go and sin no more. And why? Because this is not a story about her moral character. It's not a story about Jesus liberating her from her own sex life. And it's most certainly not a story designed to make us feel better about our own salvation. At least we're not as bad as her. That is not the point at all. Consider once again the context of this story, and let's see if we hear something different. Jesus, John tells us, is exhausted from his journey. No doubt he's been traveling through a desert. It is hot and dusty. It's the middle of the day, John says, and he is unsurprisingly parched. So Jesus sits by Jacob's well in hope of some rest and maybe just a sip of water. And in that moment, a stranger arrives. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not exactly at my best when I am hungry and hot, thirsty and tired. My kids will say that's true. If my phone rings or someone unexpected knocks on my door in one of those moments, I pretend I'm not in. Are you thinking of times you've called me and I didn't pick up the phone now? I should have thought that through. No. And yet, just then, When Jesus has every reason in the world to mind his own business and ignore whoever it is that happens to be coming down the road, he engages in the single longest one-to-one conversation in all of Scripture with a Samaritan from another religion with five former husbands who also happens to be, in case you didn't notice, a woman. If ever there was a human you might expect a first century Jewish man to pay no heed to, it would have been her. It is no exaggeration to say that Samaritans were the single most discriminated against people in all of first century Palestine, despised by Gentiles for being half Jewish, and despised by certain Jews for being half Gentile. Historical records indicate they were regularly considered subhuman. Think three-fifths of a human, and you'll see what it means. Along with this, they practiced a peculiar faith. Jewish in sentiment, but with a different set of scriptures, a different place of worship, and a different set of rules. Again, Gentiles derided them for their pseudo-Jewish paganism, while certain Jews condemned them for their pseudo-pagan Judaism. And of course, this woman here is, well, a woman, a second-class citizen at best in her world. As such, she was not considered worthy of the same sorts of educational opportunities that men received, including, and this is important, conversing with a rabbi. And if all that wasn't enough, this was a woman who had been married five times and was now living with a man who was not her husband. Of course, this is the so-called sordid revelation that commentators often point to when they try to make the case for the woman's sexual wantonness. But that, it seems to me, is to miss the point completely. What her situation really suggests is that this is a woman who has suffered. As one commentator notes, there are any number of reasons she might be in this situation, and none of them are in her favor. Perhaps she was married off as a teen bride, then widowed and passed among her dead husband's brothers, as was the custom of the day. Perhaps her various husbands abandoned her because she was infertile, as was the custom of the day. Maybe she's a victim of abuse, as was to human shame, and I'm thinking this is the right use of that term, the custom of their day. Or maybe, who knows, maybe she was a woman who had a disability which qualified her for divorce, as was the custom of their day. Whatever the case may be, what we do know for certain is this: that woman did not have the legal power to end her own marriages. This wasn't a woman discarding one man for the next, as she is so often portrayed. This was a woman being discarded. And the man she is now with wouldn't even do her the courtesy of making it official, which was, for her, an extraordinarily precarious position to be in, both economically and socially, making her even more vulnerable than she already was. When civil rights advocate Kimberly Crenshaw coined the term intersectionality back in 1989 to describe all those overlapping factors that shape our social identity and the layers of oppression that lie within them, cannot help but wonder if she had this woman in mind. And in this moment, at that well, Note what Jesus does not do. He neither shames her, nor castigates her, nor condemns her. That is nowhere in the text. Rather, what Jesus does do is engage with her in the longest conversation in all of Scripture, which is to say, what Jesus does do is to see her. Her pain, of course, but not only that, he sees as well a human with a spiritual hunger, someone with a thoughtful and engaged mind, and a woman with an obvious gift for preaching and apostleship, as she is about to demonstrate. What Jesus does, in other words, is take time. And that, it seems to me, is the entire point. He takes the time to see and to be seen by the human being standing before him. Which is precisely why I suggest she runs back to the village and proclaims, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" Which is to say, come and see the one who sees me. For that must surely be what Messiah means, isn't it? And an entire village is converted because of that. Leaving us with one last question. Question number 7 on our quiz. Perhaps the most important of all. When you and I meet the Samaritan woman at the well, in every human being, hindered by gender, racial, religious, social, or sexual bias in our world, will we condemn and critique, or take the time to truly see and be seen? For the answer to that final question on our little Bible quiz is anything but irrelevant. Amen.